Or as the word itself means, the doctrine of last things. The word eschatos is the Greek word for last, and the word logos or doctrine for the other part of the word. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things. The subjects in view in eschatology are the following. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the eternal state. In conjunction with the doctrine of the return of Christ, eschatology also deals with the nature, course, and consummation of Christ's kingdom. Since eschatology is concerned with defining the future, it is of great importance and interest to each one of us. It has been wisely said there are three basic questions about life that confront us all. First, who am I? Second, why am I here? And third, where am I going? Where am I going? That final question is answered for us by eschatology. That is the biblical teaching of God's plan for the future and man's ultimate destiny. Now, we speak of eschatology because the passage in 1 Corinthians that we're about to study is one of the most important New Testament passages on eschatology. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28 gives to us key biblical teaching on the final resurrection, the second coming of Christ, the course and consummation of Christ's kingdom, and the eternal state. Now, that's a lot in 8 verses, but it's there. And we're going to be considering these verses in 2 messages. The first this week, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll conclude this passage. Let's begin by remembering the context of 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28. There were some in Corinth who were denying the fact of the bodily resurrection of men, particularly the bodily resurrection of believers. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? What were they saying among the Corinthians? That there is no resurrection of the dead. That is, when a man's body is placed in the grave, that's it. There's no future for that body. Now, they may have believed in the immortality of the soul, but as far as the body is concerned, there is no bodily resurrection. Some were saying that at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's masterful response to that false teaching. He begins in verses 1 through 11 by showing that the bodily resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. The bodily resurrection of the man, Christ Jesus, is essential to the gospel. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. And that's what Paul goes on to show in verses 12 through 20. The bodily resurrection of Christ cannot be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. If dead bodies don't rise, then Christ's body didn't rise either. And if Christ's body didn't rise, well, look at the consequences. There is no gospel. But Paul comes to verse 20, which is the transition verse to our section we're looking at today. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And when he speaks of the first fruits here, we come in verses 21 to 28 to see this, that the bodily resurrection of Christ is the surety that all who believe in him will be raised at Christ's return. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the surety that all who believe in him will be raised at Christ's return. And so now Paul is moving from the discussion of Christ's resurrection to the resurrection of believers in Christ. Paul fixes our bodily resurrection also, the time of it, at the coming of Christ. But then what? What happens after Christ returns and our bodies are raised? Paul goes on to explain in this passage the significance of Christ's return in regard to Old Testament prophecy, particularly Psalm 110 and Psalm 8. And he teaches us in this text on the consummation of the mediatorial kingdom of the Lord Jesus and how this will merge into the eternal state. Our resurrection is part of that grand event that consummates the history of the world. Now, in teaching this passage, we will make use of a prominent word that's in the text, and that is the word when. It appears a number of times, or that, at which time, at that time. And I want you to know with me as we go through this week and the next, these five important points. Number one, when Christ rose from the dead, he made certain the resurrection of all who believe in him. Verses 20 through 22. Number two, when Jesus Christ comes again, all who believe in him will be raised from the dead. Verse 23. Number three, when Jesus Christ comes again, the end of history will have arrived. Verse 24a. Number four, when Jesus Christ comes again, he will deliver up his kingdom to the Father. Verses 24b through 26. And number five, when Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father, God will be all in all. That is, the eternal state will have been reached. Our purpose this morning is to consider the first three of those five points. I'd like you to read with me now. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. So having established the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection, Paul continues to defeat the teaching that there will be no bodily resurrection of the dead by showing that Christ's resurrection is the pledge that all who believe in him will be raised in the same way that he was raised. And he starts this by saying, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he made certain the resurrection of all who believe in him. As I said earlier, verse 20 is a transition verse. First, it states the glorious truth that Christ is risen. After he had entertained the implications of the denial of the resurrection of Christ, Paul comes to verse 20 to state the matter as it really is. But now, as the fact stands, Christ is risen from the dead. This is a cornerstone of the gospel, and it's attested to by the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses of Christ after his resurrection. The second part of this verse states the implication or the result of Christ's resurrection for you and I who believe in him. Yes, Christ is risen, and in regard to us, he is the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits here is based on the Old Testament ceremony of presenting the first fruits of the harvest to God. This offering symbolized, however, the entire harvest. The whole harvest was dedicated to God, but the very first sheaves were taken to the temple, and they were offered unto God in thanks to him in token of not only just the first fruits, but of the whole harvest that God had granted to them in his grace. It was a token of the whole. And if the token is present, then the rest must surely follow. In other words, if the farmer goes out into his field, and there he has this ripe field of grain, and he goes and it's time to harvest, and he cuts off some of the a sheaf and brings it to the temple, he's only taking a part of the whole. In other words, it is the surety, it is the certainty that the whole harvest is there. He didn't bring the whole harvest to the temple, just a small portion. And therefore, in giving thanks to God, he was thanking God for the entire harvest that was sure because God had brought it to pass, and there the field stood, ready to be harvested. The relationship between the first fruits and the harvest is this, that it was sure and that it was the same. It was the same. In other words, if you were going to bring to God the first fruits of your barley harvest, it was the same as the rest of the harvest. Now, this is the relation of Christ and his bodily resurrection to his people. The very fact that Jesus rose from the dead by saying he's the first fruits is the surety that there's a large crop to follow of dead bodies being brought to life. It is certain. It is certain as because Christ has raised that we will be raised also. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. But also, in regard to that, it also means it's the same. In other words, Christ's resurrection is the same as ours. As his body was raised from the grave to never see corruption again, as his body was raised and it was in a new state, and we will study, Paul goes on to talk about the type of resurrection body we will be giving at the end of the chapter. We will be given the same kind of resurrection body that Jesus was given. It will be the same. And so he is the first fruits in that he is the surety to you and I that our bodies will also be raised and raised in the same fashion. The same glorious fashion. It says he's the first fruits of them that slept. Now the phrase of them that slept, this is used in the New Testament only in regard to believers. The death of the righteous. The unrighteous, the unbelievers, are never said to sleep when they die. They're said to have perished. Look with me for a minute to John chapter 11. The Gospel of John. Christ is the first fruits of them who slept. Who are they? Believers. He's the first fruits of the believers. He's not the first fruits of the unbelievers. John 11, 11 to 13. Jesus is the first one to use the language in the New Testament in regard to what the condition is of believers when they die. It's called sleep. This is in reference to Lazarus. And he says in verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Now, it is clear from the context here that Lazarus was dead. Jesus said he's asleep. And he's going to wake him. Thereby saying that the death of the righteous is compared to that of sleep. It's something from which they do awake. When you go to sleep, you wake up the next day. If you don't wake up the day, you didn't go to sleep. You died. But it is called a sleep because there's coming a time when that body is laid in the tomb, but it will not stay there. It will be brought back to life and enter again into life. Therefore, it's compared to sleep in that fashion. Just as you go to bed at night and your body lays there still, but the next morning you wake up and you get out of that bed and you go forth to life, so the body of the believer is pictured as being asleep. Then he said to his disciples, verse 12, that if he sleep, he shall do well. No, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. They thought he meant that Lazarus was really just literally sleeping. But Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. So Jesus has to clarify it and says in verse 14, then said Jesus unto them, plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so the death of the believer, Jesus compares it to sleep. Look at Matthew 27, 52. Now, it's very important that we establish who them that sleep are. And you'll see why in a minute here, because it has a big part to play in the interpretation of this whole section, this whole chapter. This is interesting here because it's talking about resurrection. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints, which what? Which slept, arose. Here we have a bodily resurrection. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection. I make it clear here that it was after his resurrection. And went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And so here we have the context of the righteous, again, were those who slept, but now they've been awakened from their sleep. Their body has been awakened from their sleep, and they have been brought back to life. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, Paul speaking directly of believers who had access to the Lord's table and yet they violated it, he said, many of you sleep. He was referring to their death. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 also refers to Christians, and it says that when Jesus returns, those who are alive shall not precede those that are asleep, referring to death. Now, I say all this because it's important for us to understand what Paul is going to be discussing here in chapter 15 is the resurrection of believers only. Paul is not dealing in chapter 15 at all with the status, the state, or resurrection of the lost. He says nothing about them in chapter 15. All that he teaches about the nature of the resurrection body, the fact of the resurrection, the time of the resurrection, all of the things that he's teaching here, he's talking to Christians, and he's speaking about the resurrection of those that sleep in Jesus. That must be kept in mind as we go through the passage. Notice verse 51 of this chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We, believers, shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The we, the us, the our, the all men in this passage is referring to, in context, Christians only. It does not discuss the resurrection of the lost. Other passages do. But their resurrection is entirely different. It has nothing to do with Christ's life and His resurrection. Their resurrection is to stand before Christ and be condemned to eternal death. And the type of body they're given, we don't know, but it's one that can endure eternal punishment. And so the resurrection of the dead, in terms of unbelievers, is an entirely different thing. It's really a terrible thing. It's when they will have to stand in their flesh and face Almighty God and be sentenced to eternal damnation. The glory of the resurrection is that of believers. Our resurrection is entirely different. Our destiny is completely different. And it's all because of what Christ did. If Christ never came and died and rose from the dead, the lost would still be raised. He is not their first fruits. They would still be raised, but not unto life, but to eternal condemnation. And so we see the relationship of Christ to His people in terms of resurrection in now the verses that we consider. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Or as Hodge says, explaining the word for there at the beginning of verse 21, as there was a causal relation between the death of Adam and the death of his descendants, so there is a causal relation between the resurrection of Christ and that of His people. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Here's why. For since by man or through man, through his agency, death came upon the world, so also through the agency of a man comes the resurrection of the dead. Now, when he speaks of by man came death, he's referring here to Adam as being the cause of death. Adam did not impose death on others. God did. God is the one who imposed death upon man for his sin. However, Adam was the intermediate agent that brought death upon us. He stood between God and us. And in his sin, he brought the judgment of not only upon himself, but upon you and I. And therefore, death came upon us all. Death came upon man because of what Adam did. What did he do? He broke God's law. And the penalty for breaking God's law is death. Now, in the context here, death is referring to physical death only. In the context. That is what Paul's talking about here. Physical death. Now, it is of course true that spiritual death also descended upon men. But that's not Paul's point here. He's in this whole chapter, he's talking about bringing back to life dead bodies. The physical curse of death that has fallen upon man is going to be reversed by Jesus Christ. And so death here is referring to physical death. He says, as physical death came upon us through the action of one man, so also did life, or what? The resurrection of the dead, life to the dead, through a man. And of course, that man here is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man. Now notice how his humanity is emphatically affirmed here. Throughout history, there have been tendencies to deny or downplay one or the other when we come to the unique person of Christ, that he was both God and man. He was divine and he was human. The scriptures affirm both his full deity and his full humanity. And this passage here is one that makes it very clear the full humanity of Christ. His humanity is compared to that of Adam's. It was by a man that death came. It was also by a man, who? Jesus Christ, that life came. And let us rejoice and glory in this. By a man, one like you and I. It is a man, and through his agency of obedience, that salvation has come unto us. Jesus is the cause of resurrection life because of what he did. He did the opposite of what Adam did. As Adam broke the law, he kept God's law all through his life perfectly. And then he offered himself as a payment for our transgressions. And through this man, this obedient man, Jesus Christ, we have the resurrection of the dead. That is, the resurrection of you and I, believers. The curse of death being removed, the way is now made for the resurrection of our bodies. Now, verse 22 gives further explanation. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Gives the reason why Adam was the cause of our death and Christ the cause of our life. Why do we die? Now remember, if we understand here, he's talking about believers. When he says, as in Adam all die, he means all believers, not all men. Though, of course, that is true, but that's not Paul's point here. Why do Christians die? If Jesus has taken the penalty for sin, why do you and I still have to face that which we call physical death? It's because we are still in Adam in regard to our bodies. We are still in union with Adam. Adam was both our representative in terms of our head, and also we inherit from him his physical nature. We are in Adam. In other words, the body and the life, the physical life I have, I derive via the process of generation, birth, from who? Adam. Right? And therefore, I'm still in Adam, in the flesh, my body. I'm still united to Adam. I haven't been changed from that. We're going to see later on in chapter 15 here how we're going to be changed. Our physical nature is going to be changed. But it hasn't happened yet. So in terms of my body, it is still in Adam, isn't it? Am I in Christ? Do I have the same resurrection body yet? No, I don't. I'm in Adam. That's why I die. Our mortal bodies are still in the condition that we inherited from Adam. And so in regard to our physical state, you and I, believers, he's talking about here in this passage, are still in Adam. This is why you and I suffer sickness. Sickness is nothing more than the process of death at work in us. This is why we get disease. This is why we all eventually die. Paul's explaining this. How can it be that Christians still die? It's because they're, in terms of their physical state, they are still in Adam. And therefore, their bodies are still under the physical curse of sin. Now, this teaching of Paul has implications for those today who claim that there's the doctrine that's called there's healing in the atonement. In other words, the atonement of Christ guarantees to you and I, if we have faith, perfect health. It's nonsense. We're still in Adam when it comes to our bodies. And Paul is speaking here about atoned people. They're in Adam. Of course, the people who speak of healing and the atonement have still not been able to figure out how to keep each other and themselves from dying. And all the healing for diseases doesn't help a whole lot when you come to the end and your body quits and you're dead. There is no healing in the atonement. Now, God may in His mercy and grace to glorify Himself and for His purposes bring to you healing. But it is not because your body is now delivered from the curse of sickness and death. So in regard to our physical state, you and I are still in Adam. But in regard to our spiritual state, we have life. There is no longer any spiritual death dwelling within us. That has been removed already. We are in fellowship with God. That's one of the great blessings of justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in terms of our spiritual nature, in terms of our soul, we have life. And that's why Paul says that the outward man, he's perishing daily. His outward man is still in Adam and it's dying. But his inward man is being renewed day by day because his inward man is in Christ. And he rejoices in the joy of fellowship with God. And so we die because we're in Adam. Even so, in Christ shall all believers be made alive. But notice it's a future tense. Present tense, we die. We're in Adam. But because of our union with Christ, we shall someday be made alive. The death will be completely removed from our bodies. So when he says shall be made alive, he's talking here about what? Our mortal bodies. By the indwelling Spirit, we have been joined to Christ and we have fellowship with God. We are no longer spiritually dead, which, by the way, the Bible never speaks of soul sleep. The soul never sleeps. The soul goes to be with God the moment of death. But the body sleeps because the body has not yet been prepared to enter into the presence of God. So there's bodily sleep, as it were, but there's no soul sleep. The spirit goes to be with God and the body returns to the dust of the ground, waiting that great day of resurrection. And when he says we shall be made alive, he's talking about our mortal bodies, not our spiritual life. We have already been made alive. That's what regeneration is. But we've not received physical regeneration yet, only spiritual. At the time that we will be made alive, the full results of our union with Christ will be realized. He paid the penalty for sin for both body and soul. Only yet, the aspect of physical redemption hasn't happened. It hasn't taken place. And so when Paul says here, all shall be made alive, he's not talking about unbelievers. As I said, the passage is talking about those asleep, those who are in Christ. It's called Christians in 1 Corinthians 15. All believers will be made alive. Unbelievers will never be made alive. They will continue to bear the curse of sin, body and soul, for eternity. That's why they will feel pain. That's why they will suffer. They will be in the state of eternal death, body and soul. That is the misery of hell. It's not just the anguish of the soul, but the anguish of the body as they continue to... The full implications and the full penalty of sin has fallen upon them. Look at the book of Romans with me, because Paul parallels his teaching here. And he also gives another perspective on the union of Christ and Adam. That is, that Christ is the new Adam, I should say. He says in Romans chapter 5, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Down to verse 17, for by one man's offense, Adam's death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ and Adam. Paul, though, here, I think, in Romans 5, is talking about the entire sphere of the judgment. Sin and death, both in terms of moral and physical, spiritual and physical death. But then he's going to want to teach now in chapter 6 through 8 of how the physical and spiritual death that we receive from Adam is overcome in Christ. And he begins with the spiritual, because that's what comes first. In fact, in Romans 6, there's a discussion of Christ's resurrection. But not in the sense that means you and I will be bodily raised. We'll talk about that later. But it means that right now we have life. Listen to what he says. Know ye not, but as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, listen, even so we should right now walk in newness of life. This is our spiritual resurrection. Our baptism pictures our spiritual resurrection. It's ours now. The power of Christ working in the Spirit has already been applied. And that's why we can walk in victory over sin. And that's Paul's burden here in chapter 6, to show that the life of the resurrected Christ, His Holy Spirit is within us, and we can conquer sin in our life. And so right now, the resurrection power is at work. Then, though, in chapter 8, Paul talks about Christ's resurrection in regard to our bodies. Chapter 6, his resurrection, its implication for our spirits. It's the cornerstone of the gospel. It brings us fellowship with God. We receive the Holy Spirit. We walk in newness of life. But there's coming a day when that resurrection will be a power will be applied to our bodies. And this is what he says in chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's you today. Your body's dead because of sin. It's in the process of death. It's in the grip of death. Each one of us are dying as we sit here, physically. That's the case of Christians. So don't wonder about your aches and pains and the diseases and your sick children. We are in the veil of death in regard to our bodies still. The body's dead because of sin. Sin has brought death to our bodies, and we still are under that curse. But the Spirit is life. Our spirits are alive because of righteousness imputed to us by Christ. We've been made alive to God. We are righteous in His sight. But then here's what he says. But don't despair. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you now, and it's shown by your new life, listen to what it says. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, there's coming a day when your body will be given life. And you know what Paul calls that? Look further on here. Verse 21, because the creature itself, all creation, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. We're part of a cursed creation. We are groaning in pain. How many of you groaned in pain this morning? We're groaning in pain. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What for? We're waiting for something. There's something we haven't yet received in redemption. What is it? The adoption. The redemption of our bodies. Our bodies haven't been redeemed yet. And someday they're going to be redeemed. And all of the pain and the sickness and the suffering and death and all the parting and the pain that brings to us will be gone forever. There's a glorious future for us. Because we are body and soul. And our souls are redeemed, but we struggle in a body that is still yet in the sphere of death. And unless Christ comes before that hour, you and I will pass into, our bodies will pass into death. They will be struck with disease, heart attack, cancer, die in a cruel accident, a painful fire. Somehow these bodies will experience that. Death will be our lot for the body. But there's coming a day when that body will be redeemed. And he says, we groan within ourselves waiting for that time. Oh God, the pain that I feel. Hasten the day when all of creation is delivered from the curse of death. And yes, even this body is delivered from the curse of death, made new, never to suffer again. Those of you who sit here today, particularly suffering with physical ailments, diseases, and conditions, and you're in pain, remember, for the believer, this is not the eternal state. This is a temporary condition that will be completely removed because redemption has only been applied to the soul. And that means that your soul is forgiven. The curse of death is not on it. The moment you die, you enter into the presence of God, but your body doesn't follow because your body is still in Adam. But the day is coming when the redemption of the body will take place and Christ will forever banish death from the physical sphere and your body will be raised new. The blessed hope. The blessed hope. The work of redemption in Christ, mark it down, restores both soul and body to God's perfect condition. That is the condition He designed for it to have. This destroys the false teaching of many. Particularly if there was a doctrine called Gnosticism that was based on Greek philosophy that taught that the body as flesh is by its very nature or intrinsically evil. And therefore they taught that the flesh could not participate in salvation. It just couldn't do it. It was outside of the sphere of salvation. And that only the soul is saved of man. And the condition of man today is the soul is imprisoned in a body. And really death is a release of the soul from its physical prison. Therefore, those who held to this false teaching taught the resurrection for believers that was set forth in the Bible was spiritual. It was a spiritual resurrection that consisted in the illumination of the mind and the truth of God. But Paul's teaching here destroys that, both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 15. Because we are taught that in Christ, all of us who belong to Him will one day see our bodies come to life. As I said, this is part of the blessed hope that we as Christians have. You see, we will spend eternity in our resurrected bodies. After the return of Christ and the resurrection, the final judgment, you will spend the entire ages on ages on ages, which we can't even begin to fathom, in your physical body. That's your home that God has given to you, and it's an eternal home. It just is right now. It's still not redeemed, but there's coming the day when He will do that. You see, it's the same body that Jesus died on the cross with, that was buried, that came from the grave, and it's your very same body that is placed into the grave is the same body that will be raised, though perfected, and the details of that are coming. But where will this body spend? What did God make the physical body for? He designed it to be used to live in the home called earth. I do not believe we will spend eternity floating around from cloud to cloud, plucking harps and singing songs. We will live on this planet. It will be renovated. It will be the new heavens and the new earth. But the earth, God, the Bible says, has given to the children of men. And though Satan has usurped and led man into rebellion, there's coming a day when that will be banished. And the world will be cleansed of all evil, sin, and death. And we will again take up our abode in our physical bodies on a perfected earth forever and ever. Serving the King, taking dominion, worshiping Him. Things will be much different, obviously. We will not be raising families in that kind of a situation. There will be no marriage in the eternal state, as Jesus taught. But it will be here on this earth. We will be serving God. We will be worshiping Him. And so our future is a very physical one. Resurrected physical bodies on a renewed physical planet called Earth. It's where we will spend eternity, I believe. And Christ as the first fruits has made all of this certain for those who believe in Him. Now, for unbelievers, there's no resurrection unto life. It's a resurrection unto death, and their physical bodies are not, even if they might inhabit earth, but they might inhabit the lake of fire, which was prepared not for men, but for the devil and his angels. Those who go to the lake of fire go there because they refuse to bow before Jesus Christ, confess Him as Lord, and plead with Him for mercy, for the forgiveness of their sins. Hell was not made for man, but for Satan. And all those who choose to continue to follow the lies and deceits and deceitful lusts that Satan has blinded men with will end up where their Lord is, in hell. Those who bow before Jesus Christ will end up where their Lord is. Jesus Christ, the King. By the way, Jesus will keep His physical body all through eternity just as well. And the resurrected Christ is now in His physical body in the presence of God. And He'll return to earth. And then we'll find out what happens, because that's the next subject. Verse 23. When Jesus Christ comes again, all who believe in Him will be raised from the dead. Paul is now answering the very logical question. After he has affirmed that those who are in Christ will be made alive, the question is, well, when? When will He make us alive? When does the resurrection take place? Jesus only took 3 days from the time He died to the time He rose. Certainly this has not been the case of believers. Paul gives the answer. We will be raised at Christ's coming. So he says this in verse 23, But, you know, he says, in Christ all shall be made alive. However, he says, you have to remember that it comes to pass in God's appointed order. All will be made alive in Christ, but according to their appointed time. Every man, he says, Christ and His people are the only ones in view here. The only ones. He's talking about them that slept. And we saw that was a phrase that refers to the righteous. Every man, the first man will be Christ. And then he says, Christ the first fruits is the first one who is raised from the dead in this new order. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at His coming. That is, in their proper succession, we will have Christ the first fruits, and then all who believe in Him will be raised at the time of His coming. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. His return in glory to this world. You see, Jesus is coming again. How will He come? Look at Acts 1. Jesus is coming again. And when He comes, it will be the most glorious day and the most glorious event for you and I, who are believers. For those who are not, it will be the most dreadful day imaginable. But for believers, a glorious day. How will He come? Acts makes it clear. Jesus, after giving the commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see verse 9, and when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Jesus in His resurrected body, who stood before the disciples, who ate with them, they now see that body rising. He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. He was a physical body. Their physical eyes could follow Him until He was hidden by the clouds. Which clouds? Not the ones of watery vapor. The clouds of Shekinah glory, which is spoken of in Daniel 7. When He rises from this earth and He comes in the clouds of heaven to the Father to receive His position at the right hand of God the Father. So the clouds here are the Shekinah glory clouds that surround Him and transport Him up to the Father's presence. But it was a physical ascension. Isn't that clear? And verse 10 says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously of the angelic sphere, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, this man, the God-man, Jesus, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go up into heaven. he will return bodily in the clouds of Shekinah glory to this world. And the promise is given that the return of Christ will be physical, visible, and sure. As he has just been taken up from you, someday he will come again. This is the coming that Paul is speaking about here in chapter 15 when he speaks of our resurrection being at the time when Christ will come again. Those who are Christ at his coming. At his coming. The word coming here, the Greek word is parousia. I mean, you've heard that word before, parousia. The parousia of the Lord. Interestingly, this word was used in that day. It was used extensively to designate the arrival of kings and emperors. The parousia of a Caesar was when the ruler was. And the normal manner was the people would go out in procession, greet the king outside the city, and then conduct him in with great pomp to the city itself. This was the parousia. The word literally meant a presence or a bodily coming. It was the presence of the king. He had come to them. It refers to the coming as the first stage of the presence. In other words, the coming, the parousia here, is the first stage. It's when they arrive. Because when the king came to the town, he didn't stop at the gates of the city or outside when the people greeted him. But that was the first stage of the whole event. He was now physically present. They had greeted him, and now he was coming to stay with them for an appointed time. This is what we're speaking about when we talk about the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus is the first stage of his eternal presence with the resurrected saints of God. The New Testament uses two other terms in regard to Christ's return. Apocalypsis, meaning a revelation or a divine manifestation. When Christ comes, it's an apocalypsis. It's a divine manifestation because Christ is divine. He reveals himself in glory. So the other word that's used is the epiphaneia. Epiphaneia, which you've heard the word epiphany, which is used around the time that's called Christmas. It's referring to the time of Christ's first appearing on earth, his epiphany. This is his second epiphany, when Christ will come again. The future doctrine of the second coming of Christ is one of the clearest doctrines of the New Testament. It is a confession of all Orthodox Christians. From the very beginning, Christians have struggled with the matters of eschatology. But one thing they have not struggled with, and that was the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. That is our great hope. And at that day, when he comes again, that is the day of our redemption of our bodies. That is the day of our resurrection. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It teaches of the resurrection of the saints. And Paul deals specifically in this passage with a problem that was troubling some of the Corinthians. They knew Jesus was coming again. They did not know the time. And some of them were concerned. Some of their loved ones had died. Were they going to miss this epiphany? Were they going to miss his parousia? Because they were not there present to greet him when he returned. Paul says, no worry. All the saints, both living and dead, will greet him. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. There again is that, he's talking about Christians. They're the only ones who sleep. Because they're going to be awakened from their sleep. When an unbeliever dies, they go into an eternal sleep of death. Not us. He says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That's the state of those who are outside of Christ. When someone dies, there's no hope. No hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We will not precede them. For the Lord himself, here's the description of his return, shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's the picture of the return of Christ, and we see this idea of the parousia. which was what? The first stage of the arrival of the king, when the citizens greeted him outside of the city and then conducted him down. And we see this is exactly what will take place here. He says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He will bring their souls with him. Their bodies will be raised and to meet, and they'll be joined together there in the very presence of God, the presence of Christ, and those who are living will also be raised up to meet him there in the air and then conduct their king to the earth in a grand procession. The resurrection and the return of Christ. He returns, the dead are raised, those who are alive at the time of Christ's return are also raised and transformed. They meet the Lord in the air, and then they're with him ever, but they don't not with him forever in the air. They then come with him as he returns to earth, just like he did in Acts 8. He left the earth, he's going to come back to the earth. And they return back with him. And in the imagery of the ancient Near East, when the people would greet their king and proceed with him into the city. When Jesus comes again, all who believe in him will be raised from the dead. That is the day of resurrection for believers. And not just so-called New Testament saints, but Old Testament as well. Because they're in Jesus just like you and I. No one's ever been saved outside of union to Christ. So all the righteous from all ages, Moses, Daniel, Joseph, and so forth, all will be raised at that time and join in that glorious day of resurrection. Finally, our last point for this morning, when Jesus comes again, the end of history will have arrived. Just the first part of verse 24, he says, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. The word then there is a temporal word. It means next, or that which follows the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. What follows the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, is the end. End of what? Certainly not the end of the people he just raised. Not the end of Christ's kingship. Not the end of God's glorious kingdom. What is the end that is being spoken of here? Well, we're going to go down and see this next week, specifically what he is talking about when he's talking about the end. The word end here can mean termination or the close of something. And it's used of the final events that bring to a conclusion, in this passage, the plan of God in redemption. And thus, all history is part of that plan. It brings to end God's redemptive plan, which was in place before the creation of the world, but began to be acted out right after the fall. And all through history, we see God working out his plan to redeem men, to overthrow sin and death, and restore righteousness and life to men and to the earth. And when Jesus Christ comes again, that is the end of God's plan. The events of history to bring to pass God's redemptive plan come to the end. And then we enter into the eternal state, which is an entirely new history. The history of the old world closes. Then we have the history of the new heavens and the new earth beginning. And so the end here is the history of the world under the curse of sin. The word end here also is used in the Bible with the idea of something as the end or goal to which all history has progressed. And so that is also, I believe, the sense in which Paul is speaking here. The work of God in Christ to overthrow sin and restore righteousness to creation is now complete. And so the end has come. This is what it was all focusing toward. The time of the overthrow of the enemies of God and the restoration of life to God's elect. The end has come. And we'll talk much more about that next week. But for now, in this message, it is important for you and I to see that the resurrection takes place at the end of history, before the eternal state. Jesus taught, in conjunction with this, turn to John 6, the resurrection of all who believe in him will take place at the last day. John 6. He says, verse 39, John 6:39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up, or raise them up, again at the last day. Verse 40, And this is the will of Him that sent me. And everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Pretty emphatic, isn't it? The last day, the end. Synonymous terms, but to make sure you understand what Jesus meant by the last day, look at John 12:48. 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, and the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The last day is the day of the final judgment. Now, you must not think in terms of a literal 24-hour sequence here. It's the last period of time, the last measurable period of time. What will happen is Jesus comes again, the dead are raised, and they stand before God as Revelation 20 teaches, and all are judged. That's the last day. There's nothing out after it. It's the last day. Jesus also taught in John 5, that there will be a general resurrection, and the term resurrection or the being raised is applied to the lost in this passage. John 5:25, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, the time is coming, the day is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he has given to the Son have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice he says here, the hour. In other words, at the time that the righteous are raised, which is called the last day, at that same hour, because all are raised at the same time, the same hour, will the unbelievers be raised as well. So there is one general resurrection at one time at the end of history. Now, this is a strong argument against what is popularly called the premillennial position, which probably many of you have been taught, perhaps you even believe. Premillennialism teaches that there will be, well, there's two brands of premillennialism. There's a historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. But the premillennial position teaches that there will be two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. This position teaches that when Jesus returns again, it is not to institute the end. It is the beginning of a 1,000-year period of history on earth where there is death, where there is sin. So it is still part of the old world. It may be renewed to a sense, but the history of the old world continues. And there are people born. There are people who die. There are people who marry. And all this happens during this millennial kingdom. They teach that at the coming of Christ, the set of his millennium, the believers are raised. Then we go through 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years is the general resurrection of all, but also what they call the saints who were born and were saved, just like anybody during this era, during the millennium. Therefore, there are two resurrections of the just and a resurrection of unbelievers as well. However, this does not accord very well at all with the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Christ, who says there is one resurrection, and the resurrection of all believers is at the end. And to put a 1,000-year period on earth and continuing the history of redemption here on earth after Paul says the end has come is somewhat difficult exegetically. The dispensational premillennialists teach there's four resurrections. The first resurrection is that of the New Testament church at the so-called rapture, which takes place 7 years before the second coming. And so they're redeemed and raised then. 7 years later, we have the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. And then we go into the millennial period. At the end of that, we have the resurrection of millennial saints and also of all unbelievers. Four separate resurrections. I used to believe that, by the way. But I don't anymore because of passages such as this. In comparing Scripture with Scripture, in Jesus' emphatic teaching, the last day all who believe in Him will be raised, and that includes Abraham and Moses, because Abraham saw his day, Jesus said, and rejoiced in it. Abraham was saved by faith in Christ. He did not have all of the same benefits that you and I have concerning the finished work of Christ, but he knew that it was a Redeemer that God would send of the seed of the woman who would redeem him, and he was a believer in Christ. And all believers are raised at one time at the end of history. Do not believe there's a future millennium before the end of history. And this passage that we're looking at, in my mind, is one of the clearest that states that. Jesus comes again. All believers are raised. Then comes the end. No room for a thousand-year kingdom. Which, by the way, the doctrine of the thousand-year kingdom is based on one passage in Scripture, and only one, Revelation 20, which is notoriously difficult for interpretation purposes. And that's the only passage, the only one. We'll take a look at a little bit of that next week. There are three basic positions on that Revelation text. Maybe I'll just say a word about it here as we introduce what we're going to be considering next week. We've already mentioned the premillennial position, that Jesus returns before that 1,000 years of Revelation 20, rules on earth with his saints. Also within that doctrine is it's a restoration of the Jewish theocracy. The temple is rebuilt. Sacrifices are offered again, though they're only memorial, not as atonement, but as remembrance of Christ. And Jesus has his throne in the city of Jerusalem as King David. The amillennial position says that Revelation 20 is not a literal millennium. It is a picture of the reign of Christ through his saints in this age. And the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's kingdom are being fulfilled in the church today in a spiritual fashion, not literal. But there's no future millennium. They teach, I believe, in accord with 1 Corinthians 15, that we come to the end of this age, there's one resurrection, and then comes the end. There's also another view on the millennial passage that believes exactly like the amillennialists in terms of that scenario. There is no future millennium. When Christ returns, there's the resurrection, and then the end, that is, we move into the eternal state. And this is called the doctrine of postmillennialism. Which is probably not a... By the way, these using the pre-ah and post-millennial position is quite simplistic, yet they become the way in which we identify prophetic views. But the post-millennial system believes that Christ has been raised to his throne. He is now exercising authority on the earth, and he will enable his church to fulfill the Great Commission. The nations will be discipled. And the promises of the Old Testament concerning Christ's kingdom will be fulfilled within the church age. And though some of the aspects were written in terms of Jewish phraseology, and they are not to be taken literally, the idea of war ceasing, the nations coming under the authority of Christ and willingly giving their worship to him, a altar of worship being raised in every nation of the earth, the conversion of the Jews, and all these things will take place in history before the return of Christ. And therefore, Christ's return is said to be post-millennial, that is, after this glorious fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ within history. He returns at the end of this period of time, the resurrection, final judgment, and eternal state. The passage we've looked at here today negates premillennialism, in my opinion, as do many others, by the way. But next week, we shall consider verses 24 through 26, which will help us to decide between the amillennial and the postmillennial perspective on the kingdom of Christ. And so to that end, I commit to you the study and meditation upon those verses, because we're going to be looking at the course and consummation of the kingdom of Christ. Paul says, then comes the end, when Jesus shall have done something. He says, when he shall have put down all of his enemies. And we will seek to consider that in terms of this passage and the rest of pertinent Scripture, and seek to have an understanding of the course and consummation of the glorious kingdom of Christ. But today we have seen when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he made certain the resurrection of all who believe in him. Praise God. Secondly, we've seen when Jesus comes again, all who believe in him will be raised from the dead. And third, when Jesus Christ comes again, the end of history will have arrived. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, as we get into this area of eschatology, it ministers deep comfort to us, Lord, particularly in terms of our future. And as we sit here today and we groan under the curse, and our bodies still being in Adam and under this cursed creation, suffering, tiredness, pain, disease, as we see the processes of death working in us, and we may even see death at our door, may we not in any way despair. But may the doctrine of Christ's resurrection bring us joy, knowing that our soul will pass into the very presence of God. And our body will be laid to rest, waiting that glorious day. And the trump of God will sound, and the voice of the archangel, and Jesus will return in glory to raise these bodies, that we might forever live in the glorified heavens, new heavens and earth, with our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Give us strength, Lord, in this world of pain and sorrow, not to lose hope, but may it build enough great hope for the future, that we might cling to the promises of God, that we might understand why we suffer in this life, because the body hasn't been redeemed yet. And may our spirits conquer the suffering of the body, and may we be victorious, even as Paul, who said, though his body was perishing, his inward man was being renewed day by day. We praise thee, O God, for the victory that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On today's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, please refrain any detailed comments about millennial things till next week. So if you want to talk about the resurrection, I did deal with that in terms of how that applies.
And I really appreciate that. In the clear explanation of the resurrection and when it occurs, just as one additional passage in my own journey to prove the fact of the resurrection of the just and the unjust occurring at the same time is the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 15. Mm-hmm. I believe it is. Oh, no, I'm sorry. My page was Matthew chapter 13. Speaks of the enemy coming in and sowing tares among the wheat.
Mm-hmm.
And then the question is, what shall we do? Shall we go out and gather up the tares? And the answer is, no. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. But this all takes place at the time of harvest, at the same time.
Right.
So here the reapers are going out, which the reapers are the angels. We find that out later in chapter 13. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the enemy one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world.
The end of the world.
And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offended them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth.
The final judgment.
It's the final judgment.
So history continues to a point in time. One resurrection. The righteous are gathered into God's barn, and the rest are judged.
And it all actually, you know, strictly speaking, while the harvesting, it's the tares that are gathered first.
Yeah.
You know, which is completely opposite, mm-hmm. really, of the saints being gathered together, you know, many years even before the tares are,
right,
so to speak.
Right.
But this is a very crucial passage also teaching me on the finality of the final resurrection, which includes both that of the just and the unjust.
Thank you, Myron. Again, I emphasize that the doctrine of the resurrection to me is one of the major stumbling blocks to this whole premillennial system. There's other things, but then we have another passage that shows the resurrection taking place at the end, all being raised at the same time. We're all raised at Christ's return. We are raised to life, they are raised unto death. Thank you. Someone else?
Yeah. Just looking at Leviticus, there were two feasts of the first, or two ceremonies of the first fruits each year that they celebrated.
Okay.
It's interesting to note, in light of the resurrection, that both of those ceremonies were celebrated on the day after the Sabbath. They were celebrated on the day after the Sabbath. Mm. So which was the day the resurrection occurred.
Okay. In other words, the point that you're making there is the Sabbath is the picture of Christ.
Christ was the first fruits.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the celebration of the first fruits.
He's remembered on the Sabbath as the one who brought God's rest, and then the resurrection is symbolized in the offering of the first fruits after
the day after,
Sabbath,
which is the day that he was resurrected.
The resurrection follows. His people follows the resurrection of Christ, symbolized in the Sabbath and first fruit offerings of the Old Testament. Very good. Thank you. Yes, Gary?
Now, did you deal with the resurrection of the wicked at all today? Or did I miss something? In other words, will there or will there not be a bodily resurrection of the wicked? Because you made it clear that you felt this passage only dealt with the resurrection of the just.
Right. Right,
now,
I do.
Now, what about the resurrection of the wicked? You also said there's only one resurrection.
Right.
Okay.
A general resurrection.
Right. So now, my question is there a bodily resurrection of the wicked?
It seems so. And I did read a passage recall right at the end of the message from John 5, where Jesus said, "Marvel not that all who are in the grave shall hear his voice. Some shall come forth unto..." I forget the exact words, but under life and others under condemnation. And so, resurrection of damnation. And Paul is talking about the resurrection of life in 1 Corinthians 15 only. That's my point. And therefore, he does not deal with the resurrection under damnation. There is some sort of a bodily resurrection, and they are given bodies that will suit them for their eternal state. But when he talks about the resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15 later on, 35 and following, he's not describing the bodies that are given unbelievers. That's my point. The Bible does talk about the resurrection of the unjust, but it doesn't give us hardly any details concerning it. There's no blessed hope there. There's no life there. It's really a resurrection unto eternal death. And 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the resurrection of life for those who sleep. That's why I tried labeling that point. That he's talking about the resurrection of those who sleep. Who are those who sleep? Well, Jesus identifies, Matthew identifies, and Paul uses the rest of the New Testament only in regard to believers.
Right. In your saying that, I guess I thought it almost implied that you thought there might not be a bodily resurrection of the unjust, but just the just.
I can see how I could have given that impression across, but I did not intend to do that.
And I didn't
say much about it.
I never really considered that.
I was trying to emphasize the fact this passage is dealing with that. For example, there are those who get universalism out of the passage here when it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive," teaching that someday ultimately God will grant life to all, and that universalism is taught in that passage. And it's not teaching that. The passage is not talking about all. You've got to define all by the context.
Then the other question I had was, it was a new thought to me that we would spend eternity on planet Earth. And so, I'm just how would you deal with John 14, verses 2 and 3, which says that Jesus is leaving to prepare a place for us.
Mm-hmm.
He's coming again to take us to that place, which even includes mansions. That's obviously being prepared somewhere else other than planet Earth.
How is it being prepared? What does it mean? Is there a construction crew at work right now building it, or is it talking more about the preparation of it by his work of redemption throughout history by destroying all of the works of the devil, overthrowing all of the enemies to prepare that place for us, which is the renewed heavens and earth? And then he's not necessarily talking about a building that has rooms in it that we go to. That was using imagery that we would be able to identify with. The other way to look at it, he's talking about the New Jerusalem that's being built. It will, according to Revelation, does descend from heaven to earth.
Oh, okay.
And there could be a reference to the New Jerusalem, but I don't think he's talking so much about there's construction going on in heaven right now in terms of, you know, literal building taking place. I see it as he's preparing the place for us through his
work through history and bring to pass his redemptive purposes. So,
the other passage to consider in that is 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13, which says, and would you also believe that this planet Earth will be destroyed completely by fire? He says the elements will be dissolved. It seems to me that 2 Peter teaches that there will be a complete destruction of planet Earth. Now, it's a new thought to me that maybe, and it does even mention there in 2 Peter about a new heavens and a new earth. You've given me a lot to think about there.
The Greek, that is a tough passage. Eschatology is not an easy subject. Anybody who thinks it is hasn't wrestled with the problem. There's a lot of things that are not real clear to us. However, the Greeks have two words for new. New in regard to time, something that just begins and it's now new, or new in regard to refreshed. Guess what word is used there in Peter, the new heavens and new earth?
Probably refreshed.
Refreshed. Not new in regard to time. It's an entirely new heaven and earth, but the word lends itself to and the elements, melding, and so forth, maybe just a reference to the total remaking of this present. Purification, perhaps, is a better word. Purification of this present earth for us to be our home. But, think about it. Why does God give us physical bodies again? What were physical bodies designed to do? To take dominion and glorify God on the earth.
Well, you've definitely given me a lot to think about. No.
And if there's not the physical, there must be a physical place somewhere that's called heaven, a physical place that our physical bodies will live in. And actually, because we're having a body, it's not a spiritual resurrection. The body you are now standing in will be the body you spend eternity in, though remade and renewed. You know, where? I believe on this earth. The thing that excites me is when is the completeness of God's victory on our behalf and the completeness of redemption. And then we're still only experiencing part of it. The most glorious part, for sure, fellowship with God and the renewal of our spirits. But we're still burdened down. We still are under sin. And the fact that we are in Adam, yet in regard to our physical state. We do not mean we're in Adam in regard to the fact of our spiritual condition. But we're in Adam in that sense, that defined sense. And that's why we die. But Christ will someday completely remove us from being in Adam, as it were, when he renews our body to go along with our redeemed soul. So it's a glorious future that awaits us. And one of the great things about eschatology is the hope that it burns into our soul gives us strength to continue the journey to that glorious day that awaits us. It will all be worth it, believe me.